Well, I want to express my deep appreciation to you. It's been a great privilege for me to be with you this weekend and to get to know some of you, to enjoy the fellowship of this church. And I'm so encouraged with the work of the gospel here through this church and what God intends to do in the future. I'm confident will be that which brings great glory to Him, will be good for you. It's been a joy to spend some time with your leaders, your elders, and had wonderful fellowship with them last night. And how blessed you are to have men who are watching over you, guiding you, leading you, who have hearts like these men. And it's been wonderful, especially to renew fellowship, personal fellowship with your pastor, Steve. I think I mentioned this early in the conference this weekend, but when we met him last year at the Fire Conference, God immediately just seemed to knit my heart to his and came to appreciate deeply the grace of God in his life. And we've been able to maintain kind of correspondence over email. It's been great to hear about what the Lord's doing here and now to get to meet his family and to spend time in this congregation that God has placed him in to help shepherd and lead you has been a wonderful joy. So thank you for your hospitality, the kindnesses that you've shown Donna and me in so many ways that we will carry with us the rest of our lives. The theme for the study this weekend has been doctrine, Bible doctrine, what the Bible says about doctrine. And one of the points early that I made is that the Bible is a doctrinal book. It is a book of doctrine, not a systematic theology. If you try to read it like a systematic theology, then you're going to be frustrated and probably confused, because the Bible tells a story and it reveals truth in real historical settings with real people in real circumstances, good and bad. And we get to see God work and God reveal himself in the lives and circumstances of people just like us and just like those that we face over thousands of years. And that's what makes the Bible timeless. God's Spirit inspired these revelations throughout the Scripture, the culmination in the whole of Scripture, so that any people, any person, at any time, in any place, could read the Word of God and hear God speak and see the implications, the provisions that God has made for their particular circumstances, their individual lives. And that's true no matter how old you are. It's true no matter what language you speak or what era you might live in. Doctrine is vitally important. It's the foundation on which the house of the Christian life is built. It is to healthy Christianity what your skeleton is to your body. If you didn't have a skeleton, then it'd be an ugly sight here this morning. It'd be just be blobs of flesh, you know, on each chair. We need skeletons in order to give us strength and to help hold us together. And that's the way it is with doctrine. But wouldn't it be a sad thing if all we had were a bunch of skeletons here? That wouldn't be a pretty sight either. We have to have the flesh, the body that is built upon the skeleton, in order to function and to live the way that we do. Well, that's true for doctrine and devotion. The foundation of the Christian life is truth. But the Christian life that is built upon that truth is one of devotion, one that looks to Christ, trusts Christ, lives for Christ in confidence because of the truth that we find in Christ. This morning, what I want to do is to direct our attention to specific words of Jesus Christ to an individual church. One of the things that is both encouraging and yet very sobering is to realize that Christ knows individual churches. He cares about individual churches. He cares about the Peninsula Bible Church. He knows your church. He knows what's going on in the church. He knows the members of this body. He knows your leaders in this church. How do I know that? Because of the way that he has revealed that he has cared for specific churches in the first century. In the passage that Pastor Steve read for our call to worship this morning, we have the risen Christ revealing himself to the Apostle John. John is in exile on the island of Patmos, and he commissions John to write down the things that he reveals to him, and to have those things sent to seven specific churches in Asia at the end of the first century. And what he says individually to those seven churches assures us that he knows individual churches very personally, specifically. So he knows this church. Now that's a wonderful thought, but it's also a sobering thought, because God knows what is going on inside of you. He knows what's going on in your relationships. He knows in your relationships to the world what's going on there. He knows everything about you, and he cares for you, and he loves this church. He shed his blood for this church, and he has caused this church to be planted in this place at this time for the sake of his glory, so that people here on the peninsula and beyond might come to know him and worship him through your ministry, through your testimony. How would you have liked to have been a part of a church that was planted by the Apostle Paul? Wouldn't that have been wonderful? To be a member of a church that Paul actually organized and got going? And what about if you could be a member of a church started by Paul that was served by another apostle like John? And then had some of the best known missionaries and evangelists in the first century, people we read about in the New Testament, who came and preached among you, lived among you, and served you regularly. I mean, wouldn't that have been amazing? That would have been quite an experience. Well, that was the experience of the church in Ephesus, the church that Paul established on his second missionary journey. When he went there and he found some disciples of John the Baptist who had been taught fairly well, but not completely, and he further taught them, and people began to be converted, and they were organized by Paul into a church. And Paul spent more time in Ephesus than he did any other city where he went to preach the gospel. He was there for 3 years, and he fell in love with that church. It was a hard place. He got persecuted there. He described living in Ephesus as fighting beasts daily. So the people in Ephesus, in many respects, turned on him, the unbelievers, and he regarded them like wild animals. He says at the end of 1 Corinthians that he wanted to come to Corinth, but he couldn't because a wide and effective door had been opened for him in Ephesus, and he says there are many adversaries. So Paul loved the church at Ephesus, not because it was a great place to live, not because it was easy, but because as the gospel worked among those people, his heart was just bound to them. In fact, we get a glimpse of how deep the love that existed between Paul and that church when he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet him at Miletus. He's sailing to Jerusalem, and he wants to go to Ephesus, but he knows if he goes there, he's going to be delayed. He won't be able to make it in time to Jerusalem to keep the schedule he's on. And so he bypasses it, and he said, sends word, elders, come meet with me. These are men he appointed in the church. As an apostle, the 3 years he was there, those elders come and they meet with him. He reminds them of his ministry there for 3 years. He reminds them of their calling as elders in the church. And then that really touching scene in Acts 20 concludes with, as he tells them, look, you're never going to see me again. This is the last time we'll ever be together. And Luke tells us in Acts 20 that when the elders heard that, they began to weep. They loved this man. He loved them. It was a church that was dear to his heart. When Paul left Ephesus, he didn't leave it without proper care. He assigned Timothy, his dear young disciple, his protege, a man that he had poured his life into, to go and stay in Ephesus and to preach and teach and to make sure the leadership was straight there and the church continued on a proper path. Timothy evidently, according to the records that we can glean some insight from, stayed in Ephesus for a few years and ministered there. And then after he left, at some time after he left, the Apostle John settled in Ephesus. And we don't know how long he stayed there exactly. There are some scholars that say it was decades that he was there together with the mother of Jesus Christ as a part of the church at Ephesus. And the Apostle John ministered there for years. Now, think of this. Think of what it would be like to be a part of a church that for decades had been served by Paul and Timothy, and then as the scripture goes on to tell us, Apollos preached there, Aquila, Priscilla, I mean, these are the people whose names are recorded in Scripture for us as useful instruments, missionaries, evangelists, apostles in the first century. What would you expect a church to be like that had been served for decades by these kinds of leaders? Well, you'd expect them to be pretty well taught, wouldn't you? And indeed, that's what we learn about Ephesus. They were a very well taught, doctrinally grounded church. They had sound theology in their understanding. They were stable in their understanding. They weren't tossed about by the various winds of doctrine that were there in the first century. They were people who recognized truth and error, and they stood against error, and they affirmed and defended the truth. This was an orthodox congregation. But for all of their doctrinal stability, and all of their orthodoxy, and all of their wisdom in thinking through the things of God that had been revealed to them, and for all of the benefit of decades of apostolic ministry afforded to them, the church at Ephesus faced a dire problem before the first century ended. A problem serious enough that Jesus Christ addressed them specifically about it. A problem that Revelation chapter 2 in the letter sent to Ephesus identifies as having lost their first love. And what we learn when we read Jesus' personal letter to the church at Ephesus, as we will do, Revelation 2, 1 through 7. What we learn from this letter is this: when a church loses its first love, its orthodoxy and all of its energetic good works amount to nothing. Without love, apostolic doctrine, commitment to the apostolic faith is worth nothing. Listen to the way the Lord Jesus makes this plain in Revelation chapter 2. If you haven't already opened your scriptures there, let me encourage you to take a copy of God's Word and turn to that page in your Bible. It's the last book in the New Testament, and we're going to look at the second chapter, the first seven verses of this last book. Follow along as I read from God's holy word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. When Jesus sent this personal letter to the church at Ephesus, he was addressing one of the most important churches in Asia of his day. This is a church that had been set up in a port city. It was a gateway to Asia from Rome. It was a business center. It was the capital of the Roman province in that region. It was also a city known for its pagan religions. It was home to the goddess Artemis, or the Roman name for her was Diana. And there was a great cathedral, a great temple that was built there. In fact, it was so ornate, the second temple that was built over centuries leading up to the first century, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People would travel from all over just to see this huge building. It was four times bigger than the Parthenon in Athens. And there were thousands of priests and priestesses who served Diana in that temple. Many of them served as temple prostitutes. Ephesus was the home of a variety of magic arts and sorcery. Many in Ephesus, in the church, had been converted out of that background. That's why we read what takes place in Acts 19. As they came to Christ, they began to destroy all of the things that they had previously practiced their black arts with. It was the leading church in the area. By the time that this letter is assigned to it, it would have been probably around 40 years old or so. And what I want us to do this morning, to understand the main point of Jesus' letter to them, is to ask three questions of the letter. Having read it, we're going to go back through it. I want us to ask three questions and seek the answers to those questions from the words of our Lord to this particular church. So first of all, what does Jesus commend about this church? What is it that he sees as he walks among this church, the risen Christ? What is it that he takes note of that he is delighted in? What is it that is commendable? Well, there are three things specifically that he mentions. First, he is commending their diligence. In verse 2, he says he notes their works, that they have labored with toil. The language that he uses there suggests an intense type of labor that is carried out in the face of trouble. It is work to the point of weariness. Verse 3 tells us that they did these works, they engaged this type of labor for his namesake. So what Jesus sees going on in the church at Ephesus is people busy doing the Lord's work. They were engaged in it. They were wholeheartedly committed to it. They were determined to carry it out with diligence. Now, it takes a lot of work for a church to function, for a church to live well. Even practical things. We come here this morning and we are enjoying the benefit of being able to be together and hear and sing, but somebody had to plan that. Somebody had to be willing to give up time and energy to think through what would best serve the people of God gathered on this Lord's Day. Somebody had to get here early, turn on the lights, open up the building, make sure things were set up. Somebody has done that. Probably many people have engaged in that. And many of them will do that week in, week out, without ever making much fanfare about it. And the rest of us just benefit from it. There's work that's going on. But not just in the practical areas. There's work that needs to be done in spiritual ministry because things come up in people's lives. I was with your men this morning praying before this service, hearing them talk about physical needs, medical needs, spiritual needs, neighbors, people in the community who have suffered great loss, people who are on the verge of death without Christ. And thinking through, talking about how those kinds of needs can be addressed by this church, this body, that takes work. There's work that has to be done in order to penetrate this community. God's placed you here. You're a light here on this peninsula. And if Jesus is going to get the glory that he deserves, then this church is going to have to work. And there's going to have to be some thoughtful intentionality given to how you can make the gospel known. How can you penetrate the lostness of this peninsula? That takes work. When we read the book of Acts and we see the church of Jerusalem formed at Pentecost, we have insight into the kind of work that a church must engage in. We see the work of worshiping together, ministering to one another, physical needs being met. Someone is hungry and so others carry food to them. Others have difficulties with finances and so financial matters are sorted out to help them. Some have confusion and so they need to be better taught. At times, some go wayward and they need to be addressed and brought back. All of that is work. That takes energy. It takes time. It takes thoughtfulness. And one of the worst things in the world is to be a church member where you consider your own level of activity should rise only to the point where you come, you sit, you receive, you go home till the next time to come. That's not what was going on at Ephesus. There were workers there. I hope you're a worker in this church. And if you don't feel like you're plugged in, I hope you'll talk to your elders and say, hey, I want to get plugged in. How can I be used? what needs to be done. Or better yet, just look around and see what needs to be done. And start doing it. And serve for the purpose of honoring Jesus Christ in and through this church. Ephesus did that. Christ commended that. Because Christ is pleased when his churches toil, work hard for his name's sake. It's one of the reasons that he gives gifts to the churches. You know, if you're a Christian, you're gifted by God's Spirit. Now, that may be a fresh thought to some of you, or it might be hard to believe. You might think, well, man, I'm not like Pastor Steve. I can't preach, and you know, I can't sing, and I don't know what I can do. Well, the Bible says that the Spirit gives gifts to all of the members of the churches. So if you're a Christian, member of this church, you can be sure you're gifted. You're gifted. And if you don't understand quite how, well, again, talk to your elders. They can help you. They'll study with you, pray with you to sort out how the Lord has gifted you, give you opportunities to try and test gifts. But one of the reasons that Christ gives a variety of gifts to every church is so that the whole church can work together. And just read 1 Corinthians 12 and the analogy of the body, a human body applied to a local assembly, a local body of the church. Christ gifts people in his church so that they can work hard for his name's sake. And when we do that, we find our joy in that. We find fulfillment in that because we know we are entering into the pleasure of our Lord. Well, not only does Jesus commend the diligence of these Ephesian church members, but he goes on and he praises their determination. Twice in this letter, Jesus commends their patience. We see it in verse 2. He says, I know your patient endurance. And then also verse 3, he says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up. The word that he uses here, the first word, is a word that would be used to describe a man who is not deterred in a very stated, deliberate purpose despite all kinds of obstacles. The Ephesians were loyal to Jesus Christ even though they faced incredible trials and sufferings. Again, go back and read Acts 19. Where we have the bulk of the information about Paul's ministry in the town of Ephesus. What you'll discover there is the gospel ran so fast, so many people were converted, that the silversmiths began to have their business hurt because they were making these little idols for people to use to worship Diana. And fewer people were worshiping Diana, and so the silversmiths started losing their business. They got upset. They probably were okay with another religion coming to town until that religion began to impinge upon their lifestyles. And then they got upset. And they pretended that it was out of loyalty to Diana, to Artemis, that they had to rally the citizens and say, brothers, look, why, we're in danger of the great goddess Artemis losing her favor here in Asia. We've got to silence these men. It was all about their pocketbooks. It was all about their loss of business. But they created a riot. And they would have killed Paul had they been given the opportunity. And they did persecute members of the church at Ephesus. And yet, that didn't deter the church. They persevered. Despite the cults that were there, despite the practitioners of magic sorceries that were there, despite loss of business that Christians underwent, my wife and I had the privilege of being in Ephesus last year and walking through the ruins of the old city. It was fascinating, and we walked down this street where there were stalls, or what had been stalls of businesses and business owners, and the guide pointed out to us that in the bricks in front of some of them, there were crosses that had been etched into the cobblestones there, and he said that marked followers of Christ as that business. And what happened is the Christians who were in business, as the city began to turn against them, the pagan worshipers of Artemis turned against them, they would be cut off. Nobody would go to their shops. And so the Christians could only gain their livelihood by other Christians coming and purchasing stuff from them and doing business with them. Many of them were put out of their families. Many of them lost what they had, but they endured. even when it was not easy. Now, not all of us today will face this kind of social, practical, financial trial and hardship for following Jesus. But you can be sure that if you follow Jesus and you are loyal to Him, you are going to face some trials. You are going to face some turmoil. It might be if you are a Christian young person in a school setting that you face it from your classmates or maybe even your teachers or maybe other adults who, when you take a stand or you refuse to participate in something or you're committed to a lifestyle that honors Jesus, begin to ridicule you or make snide remarks about you or ostracize you in some way. That could happen. That does happen today. It may be because of how you conduct your family life out of devotion to Christ. And you say, you know, we're going to live this way. We're not going to live that way. It may be that God rescues you out of a type of lifestyle that when you come to faith in Christ, you must leave behind certain practices that were common, and it causes people to turn against you. There's one man that was in our church who had never read a Bible, never been inside a building where Christ was worshipped. And God saved him over the course of about a year. And after a few months, he came to talk to me. He said, you know, he was a very successful businessman. He said, I built my business on corruption and kickbacks. He said, whenever I send out bids, he said, I always get money from the guys whose bid I choose. And he said, that's how I've made tons of money. And he said, I can't do it anymore. And I've just sent out notice that I'm not doing this anymore. He lost his business within 6 months. People turned against him. They refused to do business with him. They were afraid he was going to turn them in to the authorities for the illegal activities he had been guilty of. And sometimes that happens because when God saves you, he finds you in a space, in a place, in a way of living that you can't live that way anymore because now your loyalties are changed. Whatever it is, you can be sure in your life, as you follow Jesus Christ, you're going to come to opportunities to turn back. You're going to face opportunities to compromise, to go out of the pathway that he has prescribed for you. The Ephesians faced those challenges, those trials, and they endured with patience. And Jesus saw it, and he commended them for it. Brothers and sisters, this is what honors our Lord. It may be painful, it may seem senseless to you at times, but as you faithfully, day in, day out, continue in the way of Jesus Christ, he is honored, he notices, and he commends. Oh, pray that God will help you as a church and individually to be noted for your patient endurance, even in the face of opposition. We are called upon as Christians to endure hardship. And that's what the Ephesians did. Well, not only does Jesus commend their diligence in their labor and toil and their determination in their patient perseverance through trials, but he also commends their discipline. Verse 2 indicates that they had no tolerance in the church for those who are evil. You cannot bear with those who are evil. Jesus noticed that. They endured sufferings, but they wouldn't endure wickedness. It's no virtue to tolerate wickedness in the church. You are not being loving by tolerating evil in the church. It might feel loving, it did to the church at Corinth, but it is not loving. It is loving to address evil, to correct evil, to seek to rescue people who are ensnared by evil. But that effort sometimes will make you very unpopular. Today, about the only thing that our world considers to be a vice is intolerance. And if you want to raise the ire of people in the world, just take a stand on what the Bible teaches about right and wrong in certain contexts. Be willing, when asked, to say, yes, the Bible says homosexual activity is a sin. Be willing to say adultery, fornication are sins. Be willing to say that covetousness and greed are sins. When you align your values, your goals, your principles with Scripture and you don't back off of Scripture, be prepared to hear the accusations that you are a narrow-minded bigot. It's happened. You've heard it in the political rhetoric that's taken place in our day. It is happening more and more all around us. Well, the Scripture is clear. To say what Jesus says about these kinds of issues is not to be a hate mongerer. Rather, it is to be one committed to the way of holiness. God has the right to say what is good and bad, right and wrong. And we are not editors of those standards, but rather we are the ones who, having been rescued by the grace of God, having violated those standards, now commend them and seek to live according to them in our own lives. The Apostle Paul tells us how we are to be prepared to stand for holiness in the church when he writes to the church at Corinth, who had tolerated open immorality in their body and prided themselves on it with attitudes of, aren't we generous? Aren't we kind? We don't judge. We love. Listen to what Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and following. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. He's not saying that we're not to have anything to do with sinners. Of course we are. That's the only kind of people Christ died for. What he's saying is we're not to associate with, we're not to put our stamp of approval upon anyone who would want to come into the church and continue in a lifestyle of sexual immorality or greed or covetousness or idolatry. You can't be an insider in the church and be unrepentant over your sin. That's the point. And Paul says, look, you are to deal with people like that. When a person becomes a member of the church, we are saying, yes, you're one of us. You're following Jesus together with us. And when a person of whom we have said that begins to deviate and say, you know, I don't really like this anymore. I really do like sexual immorality. I really do like lying and cheating and stealing so I can have more money and more stuff. The church cannot tolerate that and honor Christ. We have a choice. Either we follow the way of Christ and we lovingly, gently, but firmly and clearly try to rescue that member. And if he won't be rescued, then we disassociate from him. We don't allow him to stay a member anymore. Or we dishonor Christ. Those are the only two options we have. The church at Ephesus honored Christ. They did not tolerate those who called themselves followers of Jesus but lived immorally. Beyond that, they tested those who came among them claiming to be authoritative teachers. Now think about this. This is a church that was familiar with apostles, flesh and blood apostles who came to teach them. And in verse 2, Jesus commends them by saying, you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. False teachers came to the church at Ephesus, claiming to be apostles, claiming to be a part of the apostolic band of the first century, and using that claim, set themselves up to teach things that were not true. And the church of Ephesus didn't just say, well, you know, okay. I mean, he's a great teacher. He's really easy to listen to. And man, people flock to hear him. Look, we've got more people here now than we've ever had before. So, okay, well, just kind of, you know, maybe it's not exactly the way we thought of it before. We're just going to let it go. They didn't do that. They tested. They listened to hear what was being taught. And they considered the credentials and the assertions of authority of these teachers, and when they found them to be false, they rejected them. Now, this is exactly what Paul told the elders to do. In Acts chapter 20, he said, look, even from among yourselves, among this eldership, they're going to arise those who will go bad. And they're going to be like ravenous wolves. And you have got to shepherd the flock of God. So having been warned about this, the church heeds the warning and they refused to let those who claim to be apostles get by simply on their claim. How did they do it? Well, John had been there and he writes in 1 John 4:1, not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirits. And undoubtedly, they did that. They compared the teaching of those who stood before them to that which had been certainly revealed to them. In that regard, they were like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, who received the word of God with joy, but then tested the things they heard to see if they were in accordance with Scripture. That's what we ought to do as a church. That's what this church is obligated to do. Look, you don't dishonor your pastor whenever you hear something taught and it raises a question in your mind. You think, I'm not sure how that squares with the Scripture. And you go and say, hey, could you help me understand this? That is no slight on his ministry. That is a commendation of his ministry. I know him well enough to know he'll thank you for that, because that shows that you are thinking, that you want to understand the Bible. Now that's not a license to be a crank, okay? I mean, it's not a call to just try to question every little thing that comes up. But to take the Word of God and measure what you hear by it, and what is true to God's Word, receive. What doesn't square with God's Word, well, then deal with that. Look at that. Is there a problem in your understanding? That's quite possible. If so, be open to more light so that you can understand better. But if it's a problem not with your understanding, not with the Word of God, but with teaching that is contrary to that, then don't accept it. That honors the true pastors and true teachers of God's Word, because that is the desire of everyone who is a true pastor and teacher who stands before you to break open the Word of God. Not only did they test those who claimed to be apostles and were not, but the church at Ephesus also hated the immoral actions of false teachers. This is what verse 6 says. One of the realities is that false doctrine leads to false living. Wrong belief leads to wrong life. You can peel it away every time, and when you keep digging and keep digging, you will find that the root of sinful, immoral behavior is sinful, erroneous thinking. It's wrong belief. And so Jesus, through John, here commends him in verse 6, for hating the immoral actions of these heretics known as the Nicolaitans. We learn more about them in the next letter, but these were teachers of an antinomian way of thinking about the gospel. That is, saying, oh, God's grace is so great and it's all of grace. Because he saves us by grace, it doesn't matter how we live. And they're right up until the point they say it doesn't matter. God's grace is great. Salvation is free. It is not based upon what you do or don't do or your performance in any way. But that does not mean then that you're free to go on sinning so that grace may abound. That's what the Nicolaitans taught. And Jesus commends the church at Ephesus because they hated the works, the evil of the Nicolaitans. This is interesting, isn't it? Christians are commended for hating. We're to hate what God hates. And God does hate things. In Romans 12:9, we are admonished this: love, let love be without hypocrisy. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. In the way that Jesus commends the church at Ephesus, we learn some important lessons. Right doctrine and faithful discipline matter to him. He cares about the doctrine of this church. He cares about the discipline of this church, and we should care about them as well. In fact, in other letters here in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus actually condemns some of the church because of their wrong doctrine and because of their lack of discipline. So in Ephesus, he commends these things, and that becomes a lesson to us that we also ought to pursue these things. May God empower this church to always care about the purity of its biblical teaching, the purity of its confession, that which you agree upon that the Bible teaches. May doctrine always matter here. May holiness always matter here. Not in a legalistic, censorious way, but in a humble way that is devoted to the holy God who sent his Son to die for our sins, to redeem us out of sin, and to make us a holy people. May those principles, those values, always be important here in this church because they are important to Jesus Christ. Where a church tolerates immorality or tolerates false doctrine, you can be sure that church is walking contrary to the ways of Christ. So at Ephesus, here's what we have. Orthodox beliefs, careful living, and yet despite their doctrine, despite their discipline, what we go on to see is that these things are not enough. Christ requires more from his churches than right doctrine and careful discipline. The second question highlights this. We want to ask not only what does Jesus commend about this church, but what does Jesus condemn in this church? Again, outwardly, a lot to be thankful for. A lot of good things happening. But despite their theology, despite their discipline, there is what has been called a secret and fatal disease that is spreading among this church. And Jesus puts it like this, that they have forsaken their first love. They've turned away from their first love. That is, they let their love for Christ decline. Now, it's sobering to think about this. They let their love for Christ decline in the midst of being really hard church workers, while they were being careful about their theology, while they were standing against immorality and practicing biblical corrective church discipline. It was as they were doing these other good things that this greater thing began to be neglected. And that's always the challenge and always the danger. What this means is a church can be orthodox, a church can have right doctrine, a church can be carefully disciplined and fall away from its first love. Now that's a sobering reality. That's a warning to us. That as important as those other things are, they are not preeminent. They are not of the most important level of our responsibilities. We must teach. We must minister. We must evangelize. We must organize. We must counsel and shepherd. But we must not think that in doing those things we have done everything or even the most important thing, because we must first and foremost love the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a lot easier to see whether or not you're guarding your doctrine and holiness in the church than it is to see whether or not you're guarding your heart and your devotion and love to Jesus Christ. These Ephesians, while doing many good things, neglected the most important things. Perhaps they just began to take for granted their relationship to Jesus. I mean, after all, they were planted by Paul. They had the Apostle John minister to them. Timothy administered to them. Apollos was there, the great preacher of the first century. And it could well be that they just began to rest upon all of their privileges, all of the things that God had given to them. And in doing so, began to fade away from those daily disciplines that keep the heart tender and cultivated in devotion to Christ. Like spending time with Christ alone. Listening to Christ in his word. Praying, offering up to God prayers through Christ for the things that are in your own life in the life of the church. If someone is sick and you don't go visit them, that probably will bring some consequences. If you know you should go visit them, if they're expecting you to visit them, you'll probably bear some consequences from that that will be felt rather quickly. How come you didn't go visit them? Or why didn't you go visit her? We should have done that. We know we should have done that. But if you wake up in the morning and you decide, I'm too busy today to read my Bible, I don't have time to pray today, nobody's going to call you on the phone and say, how come you didn't do that? It's easy to get away from those simple daily practices that keep our hearts tender before Christ. Nobody screams at you for missing those things. And yet, neglecting your heart results in coldness toward your Savior, even while you're continuing to do good things that Jesus commends. That's what happened in Ephesus. Brothers and sisters, we're not immune to that. We're not above that. It's not like this could never happen to us. In the midst of their devotion to doctrinal and moral purity, they lost their first love. This highlights a twofold danger that comes with working hard for holiness and for doctrinal uprightness and integrity. There's a twofold danger, at least, that I see operating in my own life and thinking about this with other pastors and churches as well. Contending earnestly for the faith in the face of widespread, persistent error can make a believer and a church cynical and even bitter. Whenever God teaches you truth and you see things that you hadn't seen before, or He rescues you out of error, or He teaches you further down the road in His Word than perhaps what other Christians have come to terms with, there is a real temptation to become arrogant, to become bitter, to become a cynic in thinking, well, nobody else understands this. That church over there is just weak and superficial. And we start gaining a sense of superiority as if whatever things God has taught us, we learned on our own. As if it's due to our own diligence or our own moral uprightness or our own intelligence that we've gained these things. And cynicism can set in, bitterness can set in, disdain can set in for the very people of God who aren't exactly where we are. Sometimes when you have to contend for the faith against opponents who don't believe the truth of God's Word, it can cost you friendships. It can cause separation in families, and you pay a high price for that. And if you're not careful, you can become battle-hardened in a way that makes your heart hard. You can become almost impervious to what others think or what others do, because not only are you so devoted to Christ that that's secondary, but you get to a point where you just don't even care about them. And it's easier to live that way, because then you don't have to deal with the pain that comes from strife in relationships. You can become insensitive in the wrong way. But the second error is closely related to this one, not only bitterness and cynicism, but when you are successful in contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, you can give vent to spiritual pride. Becoming an expert fault finder in other people's views, in other people's practices. Secretly thinking that you have arrived, and that if only other churches, other Christians would get where we are, then so much more could be done, so much greater good would come to our community. I mentioned yesterday John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's a great book, allegory of the Christian life. and how Bunyan understands these temptations in the life for those who are devoted to God's truth. I referred to it. I want to read it to you. I just decided to bring it out to read the section to you this morning. It comes from Pilgrim's Progress when we meet this character named Valiant for Truth. And Greatheart is leading a contingency to the Celestial City, and they come across the path of this man, and he's bloodied. He's been in a fight. He's got a sword in his hand, and he's standing there, and Greatheart says, "Who are you? Where have you come from?" And Valiant for Truth begins to make his answer, and he says this, "I am one whose name is Valiant for Truth. I'm a pilgrim, and I'm going to the Celestial City. Now, as I was on my way, there were three men that did beset me and propounded upon me these three things. One, whether I would become one of them. Two, or go back from whence I came. Three, or whether I would be willing to die upon the place. To the first I answered, I had been a true man for a long season, and therefore it could not be expected that I should now cast in my lot with thieves. Then they demanded what I would say to the second. So I told them that the place from whence I had come, had I not found it incommodious there, wasn't uncomfortable there, I would not have forsaken it at all. But finding it altogether unsuitable to me and very unprofitable for me, I forsook it for this way. Then they asked what I should say to the third, you willing to die here? And I told them that my life cost far more dear than that I should lightly give it away. Besides, you have nothing to do thus to put things to my choice. Wherefore, at your peril, be it if you meddle. Then these three, to wit, hear their names, Wildhead, Inconsiderate, and Pragmatic." Pragmatic didn't mean what it means today in Bunyan's day. It meant officious or dogmatic in a kind of a meddlesome way, always getting into other people's business. "These three drew upon me, and I also drew upon them. So we fell into it. One against three, for the space of above 3 hours. They have left upon me, as you see, some of the marks of their valor, and have also carried away with them some of mine. They're just now gone. I suppose they might, as the saying is, have heard your horse dash, and so they betook themselves to flight." What Bunyan is teaching us in this character of Valiant for Truth is here's a man who refuses to compromise the word of God. Here's a man who is doctrinally alert. He's not going to let the word of God be trounced upon on his watch. But he has enemies. Wildhead, Inconsiderate, this meddlesome, dogmatic, obnoxious character. Those three enemies. And he has to fight them. And he fights them what seems like almost to the death. And he prevails against them, though he's wounded by them. Here's the point. Those three enemies are not outside of Valiant for Truth. They're inside of Valiant for Truth. They live in the heart of anybody who's Valiant for Truth. If you're going to be devoted to doctrine, you must realize there are temptations that come with that. The temptations to be overbearing. The temptations to be inconsiderate. The temptations to be a fault finder of everybody's theology. So they didn't say it quite right, and I just have to correct it. They don't quite agree with me on this, so I've got to go and announce that to the world. That kind of attitude lives within a person who's Valiant for Truth. And that doesn't mean that we quit being Valiant for Truth. It doesn't mean we got to back off of doctrine. No, we have to be so Valiant for Truth that we're willing to wield the truth against the enemies of our own soul, against those tendencies that live within us. The Ephesians were valiant for truth, but in their devotion to doctrine, in their devotion to discipline, they carried out their warfare, they carried out their many good works that Jesus commends, while letting their soul and their devotion and their heart for Jesus dry up. And Jesus says, "Here's what I've got against you. So many good things. Here's the one thing that you cannot afford to neglect. In the busyness of important responsibilities, they had let their passion die." This can happen in any number of arenas. It can happen in marriages. A wife can go about her duties, responsibilities as a wife with no devotion toward her husband. A husband can do that Same thing with his wife. A church can do that in relationship to Jesus. That's what happened in this influential, highly respected, in many ways commendable church at Ephesus. When love for Christ grows cold, it is inevitable that love for people also declines. No doubt this is never intended, but it's easy to quit seeing people the way that God sees people when our love for Jesus begins to grow cold. Maybe this is one reason that the Apostle John wrote so much about love in his little letter of 1 John. Maybe it's one of the reasons he commended so much loving the brethren. Not just talking about love, but genuinely loving. Listen to what he says in 1 John. He writes, "My little children, let us not love the world, not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth." And then in chapter 4, he says, verse 7, "Let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." John was in Ephesus. Undoubtedly he preached this message, but the Ephesians forgot it. They drifted away from their first love. Brothers and sisters, I want to ask the question. I put it to myself, put it to the church I serve, but could Jesus make this charge against Peninsula Bible Church? He knows you. He knows your names. He knows the details of your marriages, your home life, your school life. He knows you. And he's here among us because he walks among the lampstands, the churches. He's here. If Jesus were to write a letter to your church, would this be a charge that he could legitimately lay against you, that you have forsaken your first love? Good things going on. Many commendable things taking place. He tells the church to do their first works, calling them back to that first flush of amazing wonder that God has loved us. And I would ask you to do that this morning. Do you remember when you first loved Jesus? When it first dawned on you that there's a Savior who shed his blood for your soul? Do you remember that? You remember those early hours, those early days, months, maybe years, when you came to Christ and every day there was just a sense of wonder that you're loved by God? That Jesus gave himself for you, that you have an advocate in heaven who right now is pleading with you. You remember what that was like in those early days of faith? Did anybody have to force you to pray? Did people have to coerce you or somehow try to manipulate you into reading your Bible? I mean, didn't you want to know what the Bible said? Maybe you didn't understand it as much as you do now. But wasn't there just something wonderful about this book? You read it and things just spring off the page. Do you remember making phone calls to people say, "You'll never believe what I read today"? You remember talking about those kind of things? Was it hard in those early days to attend worship with the people of God? Did that seem bothersome to you? Did that seem inconvenient to you? When you woke up on Sunday morning and you had a cold or a few sniffles, did you think, "Oh, well, I can't go to church today because it's just not quite right"? Was that your thinking then? Has it become your thinking now? Was the Lord's Supper something that you could take or leave and not miss? Could you look at unconverted friends and family members without your souls breaking for them? Some of us, unwisely, were obnoxious to friends and family members shortly after our conversion because we wanted so desperately for them to have what we have. But now we're not obnoxious. We just don't even seem to care. Do you remember those early days? Didn't you feel like you'd be willing to give up anything for Jesus? Was there anything that you could conceive that he would call you to do that you thought, "Well, no, I'll never do that"? Wasn't there just this predisposition, "Christ, whatever you want, I want you, and I want to honor you, I love you"? and I want to serve and do your will from the heart. The question is, do we love Christ today the way we once did? And if not, what's happened? What happens is, in the busyness of doing good things, the one great thing can be neglected. Jesus commends the church. He condemns the church. But then he commands the church. And that's the third question I want us to wrap up with this morning. What does Jesus command this church that has forsaken its first love to do? Three things. He calls upon them to remember. Remember. We mustn't live in the past, but we must remember the past and measure ourselves by it. So think of the warmth and joy and love which you knew in those early days of your relationship to Christ. But he doesn't call you just to remember. He also calls you to repent. Repent. You see, the word is there. Jesus speaks the word of repentance to his church. And he says that in repenting, we're not simply to feel sorry for our sins or get emotional about it. That's part of it. But repentance is going one way that you now discover to be wrong, and you turn and you go the other way. So you acknowledge, yes, the patterns I've developed, the lifestyle I've fallen into, the schedules that I've allowed to crowd into my life have hindered my first love to Christ. I repent of this. I'm changing my schedule. I'm going to change my calendar. I'm going to make certain that time is allotted to cultivate my heart. I'm going to bring people into my life. I'm going to go to folks and say, look, would you help me? Keep me accountable. I want to read the Bible. I want to pray. I don't want to neglect the things that caused me to find communion with Christ, and it's so easy to do. Will you help me? You'll do whatever you got to do because you want to get off the path that's taken you away from your first love. And then he says, return, which flows out of repentance. Do the first works. Do what I called you to do when I first found you. Begin today. Love me today. How do we do this? How do we do this? We do this by reconsidering Christ. We do this by recognizing that our love for Christ is an echo of his love for us. And if my love for Christ grows cold, it's because I've lost sight of his great love for me. Paul prays this for the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3. So I am praying the Spirit will work in you in such a way that you will come to know the surpassing knowledge of the love of God. How high and deep and wide and long it is. I want you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He's saying, I want you to know the impossible. I want you to know how deeply Jesus loves you. Brothers and sisters, that's how we return. It's not by rolling up your shirt sleeves and saying, okay, I'm going to do better. We got to change patterns that have developed that have contributed to our loss of first devotion to Christ. But we need to find time. We need to heed the word of God. Meditate on, think about what God has done for us in Christ. He has loved us with an everlasting love. A love that nothing can ever separate us from. Not anything that's created in this world, anything in the world to come. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has set his affection upon us. He has sealed us with his Spirit. He has determined that he will have us for eternity. And Jesus' death on the cross guarantees it. There's not any love in the world like this. No love like this. And as we remind ourselves of the love and simply take what God says in his word seriously and let that love that the Spirit sheds abroad into our lives just wash over us, it will provoke love in return. It's not that we're not loved. It's that we lose sight of love. The problem in a church that has lost its first love can't be fixed by structural changes. It can't be fixed by programs. It can't be fixed by organization. It can be fixed by an honest acknowledgement of the reality and then a humble confession before God. Oh Lord, it's true. And coming again to see the depth of God's love for us in Christ. And responding to that love, as inevitably we will. You can't gin it up. Can't manufacture it. You can't manipulate it. But you can zero in on the love of God in Christ for your poor, lost soul. And love in return. Thinking about at what cost we've been loved. Jesus says to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He expected them to conquer. He offers to them, again, that open road of returning their first love. This is serious for any church because Jesus threatens to unchurch them if they continue on being doctrinally pure, careful and disciplined, and loveless for Him. I'll remove the candlestick from among you. I'll unchurch you. It's a frightening thought to think of churches continuing today with Jesus having withdrawn His presence. It can happen. None of us would ever want that. And we must be willing to ruthlessly examine our lives individually and congregationally and pray, challenge, encourage, help one another to see if indeed we have let other things creep into the priority of our lives above loving Christ. Where we discover it, repent. Turn away. And the Lord Jesus, who shed His blood for you, is there, waiting, calling, promising life everlasting, life renewed, love that is unbreakable. Let's pray together. Father, none of us loves You the way that we ought to love You. None of us loves You as we long to love You. All of us at some point, in some degree, have to admit that what happened to the Ephesians can happen to us, has happened to us, maybe is happening right now. And we know that if You left us to ourselves, we would be without any hope of recovery. But we also know that Your love for us is not dependent upon our love for You. You've loved us with an everlasting love. You've loved us with a sacrificial, redeeming love. You have promised never to let us go. Having loved us, You will love us to the end. So I pray that that love that You have for poor, lost sinners would overwhelm us today. God, please work in us more deeply. Help us simply to believe what Your Word teaches about the greatness and the power of Your love. And by Your Spirit, provoke within us love for You in response. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.